All right, let me invite you to grab your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, because living for eternity, the theme of this camp, doesn't make sense unless we intentionally focus our thoughts on the eternal state itself. It's the final phase of God's kingdom, specifically the new heaven and earth. So to calibrate our hearts, let me ask you this. Other than at this camp, of course, when was the last time you genuinely either thought about or spoke about heaven with a fellow believer? It's a convicting question, isn't it? One commentator said it this way: throughout the history of the church, God's people rightly have been preoccupied with heaven. They've longed for its joys, because they've been only loosely tied to this earth. Sadly, he goes on, that's no longer true for many in today's modern church. Caught up in our society's mad rush for instant gratification, material comfort, and narcissistic indulgence, the church has become worldly. Nothing more graphically demonstrates that worldliness than the current lack of interest in heaven. Church doesn't sing or preach much about heaven. Believers seldom discuss it. Songs are no longer written about it. And books about heaven are few and far in between, except for bad ones. Believers who do not have heaven on their minds trivialize their lives, hinder the power of the church, and become absorbed with the fading things of the world. Let me add that, unfortunately, secular ideas about the boredom of the afterlife, sitting on clouds and playing harps, along with bizarre charismatic fables, have both greatly distorted our thinking on this critical biblical subject. In fact, there's a whole new genre, or better yet, money-making scheme labeled heavenly tourism. Perhaps you've read the 19-minute account of Don, not John, but Don Piper. One author said Bill Vise obviously booked his trip on the wrong website and found himself in hell. Here's the deal, though. We don't need all that unverifiable nonsense, because the Bible's sufficient. Scripture's sufficient. How sufficient, you might ask? Well, from the beginning of Revelation 21 all the way through the fifth verse of the 22nd chapter, that's the focus of our study this morning, we're going to be taking a legitimate biblical heavenly tour, and in doing so, we'll fly through 16 breathtaking features of the eternal state. 16 points, yes. Again, this is the final expression of heaven. Depending on your eschatology, we know that at this point on the prophetic calendar, Christ has returned after 7 years of tribulation in order to establish his millennial kingdom on this earth in a rejuvenated state. He's reigned for 1,000 literal years, and then he's done away with the whole universe in order to judge every single unbeliever from all time at the great white throne. That's at the end of chapter 20. After casting the unsaved into the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and Satan also reside, he then creates a new heaven and a new earth, which is the eternal state. And this real place, in a time beyond time, can be divided up into 16 breathtaking features. We're going to come at this with the old school coloring in approach, just so you know. We'll color a bit at the top, a little in the middle, maybe a different shade for the bottom. But in the end, we'll have this nice, full, beautiful picture to look at, to delight in. The goal is to excite your hope, help you obey the command of 1 Peter 1:13. Get you thinking of, talking about heaven a whole lot more than you do. So with that said, let's begin the tour. Starting with the first feature, which we could label the newness of all things. The newness of all things. Look at verse 1, chapter 21. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now look at verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." So we have a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, new everything. The Greek term that John employs, kainos, does not mean new in a chronological sense, but in a qualitative sense. It's like nothing we've ever known or enjoyed. It's unimaginable. The eternal state will be a new that no mortal ever knew. Newer than new. I don't know how else to explain it. It's beyond our present experience. It's breathtaking. Move to that one. I think what we can say is that this perfect newness will have to correspond with perfect holiness. In fact, John labels the New Jerusalem the holy city. If you don't like holiness, you're not going to like heaven. But that takes us to a second feature, indeed the ultimate one in many ways. Not only the newness of all things, but also the blessing of God's presence. The blessing of God's presence. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, so this is a divine declaration. Behold, he's grabbing you by the scruff of the neck. Listen up. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Verse 7. He who overcomes, that's with reference to the one who believes and continues to believe, he will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. In other words, God will literally pitch his tent amongst his people. No longer will he seem far off, distant, and transcendent. No more will his presence be veiled in any way. The incomprehensible reality that the pure in heart shall see God will come to pass. Look down at verse 22 as the apostle's describing the New Jerusalem. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So the tabernacle of God is among men. The Father and the Son are its temple. In the Old Testament, no one could go in and out of the earthly tabernacle, the presence of God, without a mediator because they'd perish. No need for a mediator in heaven. Why? Because in our glorified condition, when purity of heart is met with purity of body, we will truly behold the Creator with brand new eyes. You won't even need glasses or contact lenses. Staring into the face of Christ in all his glory. Staring into the face of the Father in all his glory. God's glorious presence will be closer, more intimate than ever because of pervasive purity and holiness. It's where righteousness dwells. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's no way to fully comprehend the sight of the Eternal One in all his blazing majesty. The only thing I can say at this point is that we won't be incinerated, which itself is inconceivable. But that takes us to a third breathtaking feature of the eternal state, and we'll call it the removal of death. Verse 4. And he, that's God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Isn't that a mind-boggling thought? Everything moves towards death. Every day is one day closer to death. Just last year, my father and his mother, my granny, passed away within the space of 2 days. And although they were thankfully in Christ, still hurts. Miss them. Death is a constant reality for those living in a sin-cursed world, and even the millennial kingdom won't be without its presence. However, since death itself will be done away with, its existence and power will be reduced to zero, nix, in heaven. No more funerals or caskets or eulogies. Death will simply not be around to disturb the tranquility of heaven. Death will die. Will have its own funeral. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where's your sting? At the resurrection, believers will taunt and mock the grim reaper, but the ultimate fulfillment of those two rhetorical questions will be fully realized in the eternal state. As I read yesterday, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead, bringing many sons to what? Glory. Glory. If you look back at chapter 20 and verse 14 for a moment, you'll notice exactly when the final enemy meets its irreversible fate. The great white throne, we're told, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, the death of death. Robert Thomas, in his excellent commentary on Revelation, says that death and Hades come to be personified as inseparable companions, two ferocious and insatiable monsters who've swallowed all past generations and now meet the same fate as the prey they've just disgorged. Back to chapter 21. The removal of death, which naturally leads to a fourth breathtaking feature, the absence of suffering, any suffering. Look at the middle of verse 4. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Again, these can only be described in the negative, like 1 Peter 1, because no sinner has ever known such a pain-free existence. Joseph Seiss said it this way: man comes into the world with a cry and goes out of it with a groan, and all between is more or less intoned with helpless wailing, but the hallelujahs of the renewed world will drown out the voice of woe forever. No more sickness or loss, trials, no more persecution, no more suffering of any kind. There will be no more tears because God himself will wipe them away. Sighs again, every tear, for they be many, tears of bereaved affection, such as Mary and Martha and the widow of Nain wept. Tears of sympathy and mercy, such as Jeremiah and Jesus wept over the sins and the calamities of Jerusalem. Tears of persecuted innocence. Tears of contrition and penitence for faults and crimes against the goodness and majesty of heaven. Tears of disappointment and neglect. Tears of yearning for what cannot now be ours. These and whatever others ever course the cheeks of mortals shall be then dried forever. Is there anything more comforting than that? Is there anything more breathtakingly invigorating? If we want to be those who suffer well in this life for the glory of Christ, let us fix our hearts, our minds, as I've already mentioned, on the grace to be brought at his return and the grace that will remove every single affliction and hurt, every discomfort. So the removal of death, the absence of suffering, all because of a fifth marvelous feature, the possession of eternal life. Verse 6. Then he said to me, "It is done." Love that. Cannot be undone. It's done. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that is everlasting. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Folks, this is eternal life as a gracious gift because of the Messiah who paid our sin debt on the cross if we would but repent and believe in him. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to verse 14 of chapter 22, which reads, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." This symbolizes those who've had their sins forgiven, who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, now clothed with his own perfect righteousness. Indeed, if eternal life is to know the Father and the Son, as Jesus says in John 17:3, then the eternal state constitutes the preeminent fulfillment and enjoyment of that life, possession of that life. It's demonstrated most powerfully with a sixth breathtaking feature, the brilliance of God's glory. Consider verse 9 of chapter 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." By the way, the bride analogy in Revelation refers to both the people of God and the seat of their abode. In this instance, he's speaking of the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the new earth, and it's associated with a bride to awe us with a sense of its beauty. What do we do when the bride walks down the aisle at a wedding? We all stand up, don't we? And John doesn't just stand up, he gets taken up. And as it unfolds, you'll notice now how it starts from a distance and then it moves closer and closer, unveiling the exquisite splendor more and more. In order to overwhelm the sanctified imagination with a legitimate tour of heaven's capital city. Indeed, unlike the evil city of Babylon destroyed in chapter 17 through 18, this metropolis will endure forever. Verse 10. And he, that's the angel, he carried me away in the spirit, meaning that John was somehow supernaturally transported out of the material world, awakened to a mind-blowing experience beyond the normal senses. He's in the spirit, took me to a great and a high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then he says her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. That's not a translation, but a transliteration of the original word. In fact, the term really refers to a clear-cut translucent diamond, a perfect gem with the radiant glow of God's glory shining out from the city and enlightening the rest of the new earth. John elaborates more in verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. Why? For or because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. You know what this means? No more load shedding. Forever. When I was younger, I spent a year playing rugby in Santiago, Chile. Oh, this will be... That's also part of the curse, by the way. Field we used to play on in Chile was literally located on the side of the Andes Mountains and overlooked Santiago. Problem was, you couldn't see the city because the smog was so thick. In fact, when you blew your nose, it was brown. That's how thick it was. All the lights were dimmed from the field. It's not going to be like that with the New Jerusalem. There's no smog there. If you could just picture the most exquisite sunset you've ever witnessed on this earth, times that by a trillion, you're not even close. Not even close. Breathtaking brilliance. Takes us to the seventh feature, the prominence of the apostles. The prominence of the apostles. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is really interesting for several reasons. Firstly, it clearly refutes the notion that apostles still exist in the church today. Only 12 spots available, and they're taken. Sorry. But secondly, it eliminates the teaching of supersessionism, the idea that the church replaces Israel. Why would I say that? Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the apostles are the foundation of the church, so it's no surprise that they all have prominence in heaven, but so will Israel. Verse 12, have a look. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. The distinction between Israel and the church is thus maintained even in the eternal state. Let that sink in for a moment. Now, there's a lot of speculation concerning the exact names written on these foundation stones. Does this include the Apostle Paul? Since Matthias replaced Judas next one, or was Paul's ministry so important that Matthias eventually fell out of favor? At the risk of sounding like Joel Osteen, I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. The point is simply that in the program of God, the apostles will enjoy a degree of notoriety in the eternal state. But it leads to an eighth staggering feature, the immensity of its size. There's great confusion as to whether we're supposed to take these things literally or not. But I think John MacArthur hits the nail on the head. He writes, human language is inadequate to fully describe the unimaginable magnificence of the believer's indescribable eternal home. Unwilling to take the language of Scripture at face value, many seek for some hidden meaning behind John's description. But if the words do not mean what they say, who has the authority to say what they mean? Abandoning the literal meaning of the text only leads to baseless, groundless, futile speculation. The truth about the heavenly city is more than is described, but not less, and not different from what's described. Let me say that again. The truth about this heavenly city is more than is described, but not less. He goes on, it is a material creation, yet so unique as to be unimaginable to us. The words of John provide all the detail we have been given by God to excite our hope. It's sufficient. And this is demonstrated with the immensity of its size. Reading from verse 12 again. It had a great and high wall. Why? Well, to remind us that the city is framed with the eternal security of God. Continuing, with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. God will fulfill all his covenant promises to his chosen nation. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. So this is what it looks like then from the outside. Verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. That's about 2,400 kilometers. Think a trip to Cape Town and back. Continuing, its length and width and height are equal. And he measures its wall, probably its thickness, 72 yards, about 65 meters. It's according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Isn't that cool? The New Jerusalem will be both material and measurable. Isn't that obvious? In fact, when you take the square footage, it's approximately the size of the moon. And that's just the city, not the whole new earth. It's just the city. Henry Morris, guessing that there will have been 100 billion people in the human race through history and that perhaps 20% of them will be saved, calculated that each person in that scenario would have a block with about 75 acres on each face to call their own. Of course, that's highly speculative, but illustrates the point that there's going to be plenty of room in the New Jerusalem. We're not going to be eternally cramped. More than enough space. Some commentators have suggested that the city's in the shape of a pyramid. However, I think it's best seen as a square, as Morris points out. Such an interpretation is quite forced for the pyramid. However, the language of the passage being much more naturally understood to mean a cube with the length and breadth and height all the same. It's so helpful because he also notes that's much better suited for glorified bodies. It should also be remembered, he said, that the new bodies of the resurrected saints will be like those of angels, no longer limited by gravitational or electromagnetic forces as at present. Thus, it will be easy for the inhabitants to travel vertically as horizontally in the New Jerusalem. Consequently, the streets of the city may well include vertical passageways as well as horizontal avenues, and the blocks could be real cubical blocks instead of square areas between streets, as in present-day earthly city. In other words, it's unfathomably multidimensional in its experience. It's absolutely astonishing. It's the immensity of its size, leading to number 9, the beauty of its adornment. Notice verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. So not like the gold we know, but this is a translucent kind of gold. Verse 19, the foundation stones of the city wall, the ones with the apostles' names, these were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The precise identification of these gemstones in modern times is difficult, but the impression is of unending, captivating elegance. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. The repeated mention of transparency indicates that the city is designed to transmit God's previously unseeable glory to inspire awe for all of eternity. You will never cease to be in a state of blissful amazement. And if these dimensions and descriptions seem confusing or impossible, there's one key passage to keep in mind. Tim read it for us yesterday, Hebrews 11:10. The city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is who? Not man, God. We should expect this very real place to go way beyond our present comprehension. He's the architect. It's profoundly breathtaking. That's the beauty of its adornment, followed by a tenth feature. We'll just call it the non-necessity of night. Notice verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 25. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. This implies two things. Firstly, no more sleep. The only reason we so enjoy and need it now is because you get tired, and the older you get, the more tired you get, and on it goes. But even with all the activity going on in heaven, you will never break a sweat ever again. No more huffing and puffing from walking up a set of stairs. No more panting after playing a game of touch rugby, or like you guys did frisbee yesterday. Sweating. No more heavy breathing for some walking to the fridge and back. Instead, the resurrected body will be able to do that which is impossible now without any need for rest or sleep. Our permanent rest will never again be interrupted by the temporary rest we so desperately need in our frail present state. This is an interruption to all the enjoyment. There's no night. Secondly, this also implies no need for security. And South Africans, we can only say amen. Praise the Lord. We're told that in ancient world city, the gates were always closed at nightfall to keep invaders, marauders, criminals, other potentially dangerous individuals from entering the city under the cover of darkness. Yet in the New Jerusalem, such threats won't even enter the mind, which is why John says its gates will never be closed. There's no need for it. It's all there to demonstrate the glory of God. It's bigger and brighter and better than anything we've ever known. It's breathtaking. The non-necessity of night is an astounding thought, but so is an 11th feature, the completion of scriptural covenants. Just think about it. The Noahic covenants fulfilled by mere virtue of the fact that there's no sea, making a worldwide flood literally impossible. The Mosaic covenants alluded to when John tells us that the tabernacle of God is among men. The Davidic covenant finds its absolute completion in the reality that the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city itself, will be the center of the city. The new covenant's referenced in verse 17 of this 22nd chapter. And of course, the Abrahamic covenant, which promised blessings to all nations, is fully realized here in verse 24. Have a look. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 26, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, into the city. This flies right in the face of this modern push for globalism that seeks to eliminate the idea of nations in order to bring about some sort of monoculture. Everyone's exactly the same. The term nations here is from the Greek ethnos, where we get ethnicity. Only one race, the human race, yet there's diversity in ethnicity and in culture, isn't there? It can also be translated Gentiles or even peoples. Now, you can imagine the legion of opinions concerning their identity. Some say that the nations here are those who belong spiritually but not ethnically to the 12 tribes, but it's just confusing at best. Others go so far as to teach universal salvation. Apparently, the citizens of the city here are those saved before the final judgment. And then the nations and kings are those who were not saved before the great white throne. So what's the point of the great white throne then? Might as well drink and be merry. The lake of fire is only temporary. Of course, that's just mumbo jumbo. I think it's better to just understand these nations as sinners saved throughout human history from every tribe, tongue, and nation, including world leaders who came to saving faith. Psalm 72:11, and let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then verse 11 of that same chapter, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. We will be completely free to enjoy the loveliness of the whole new earth coming in and out of the capital city at will. We'll be singing praises to the Lord, yes. We'll be lifting our voices, but that's not all we'll be doing. Doing a lot of other things, all for the glory of God. And this even includes famous Gentile rulers like Nebuchadnezzar. One scholar said that the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into the city means that those among the saved who have honored positions on earth will ascribe the glory and honor that once were theirs to the Lord their God.
To sum it up, people from every ethnic group, language, and nation will dwell in the eternal state, bringing full and final completion to every scriptural covenant. Takes us to number 12, the sustenance of the nations, the sustenance of the inhabitants. Now you can flip over to chapter 22. This heavenly tour began outside the city, followed by a wide lens view of the entirety of the city. But now we're moving into the very heart of the city, the epicenter. Reading from verse 1 of chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's central. In the middle of its street, which perhaps connects better with the next phrase, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, indicating a perpetual supply, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's such an intriguing observation made by John, and at first glance you might think, why would there be any need for healing in heaven? The word he uses is therapia. It's where we get therapeutic, so it's probably better translated health-giving instead of healing as we might think of it. There's a sense in which the leaves of the tree could be likened to supernatural vitamins, since vitamins are not taken to treat illness, but to promote general well-being and sustenance. The point is that life in heaven will be fully energized, rich, and exciting. Every citizen will possess everything necessary for eternal sustenance. Now, this section usually brings up the question, does this mean we'll be able to eat in heaven? The text doesn't really talk about that, but the presence of different kinds of fruits seems to indicate that munching, most of our favorite pastimes, will not be done away with. Amen. We know that glorified bodies are capable of eating. Just think of Jesus who ate after his resurrection, right? Just apply your sanctified imagination and realize that whatever you eat in heaven will surpass anything your taste buds have ever come into contact with on this cursed earth. You think biltong's lekker? Just wait. Much better. However, the point of the water of life and the tree of life is to emphasize God's undiminished abundance for our unending sustenance and enjoyment, eternal, redeeming satisfaction. Takes us to a 13th feature, the eradication of the curse. Notice the beginning of verse 3 of chapter 22. John says, there will no longer be any curse. Since the fall, both man and creation have lived with the effects of the curse described in Genesis 3. That includes sorrow and pain in childbirth for women, friction between the sexes, the necessity of hard and often futile work for man's survival, most of all death. And just a reminder, some aspects of the curse will still be present during the millennial kingdom, even though mitigated by the perfect rule of Jesus, but not so in the new heaven and earth. The curse will be totally eradicated and replaced with everlasting blessing, boundless contentment, eternal delight, and unending comfort and peace. Can you imagine? Well, no, because you've never experienced that. But it's coming. Number 14 is one of the most significant features of heaven. That's the worshipful service of God. Verse 3 again. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Again, central. It's all about him. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. You hear that? They will see his face. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, it is the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, the heaven of heaven, that the saints shall there see Jesus. The text continues, his name will be on their foreheads. That identification will leave no doubt as to whom we belong to forever. But listen closely. Heaven is not an existence of sluggish, indolent leisure. It's a place where gratifying, fulfilling service is done, centering not on self, but God. This is the highest enjoyment designed for His creatures. Think about it this way. The saints will spend all of eternity carrying out the infinite variety of tasks that the limitless mind of the Lord can conceive. It's a picture of blessedness in service rather than of burdensome toil. And even though John uses the term bondservants, better translated slaves, we are slaves of Christ now. We will still be slaves of Christ in eternity. But not only slaves, also co-heirs. Taking us to a 15th feature, the reign of the saints. Reading from verse 5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. John's repeating that because it's so remarkable. But then he says, and they, the saints, they will reign forever and ever. This is in fulfillment of the promise made by Jesus in verse 21 of Revelation 3. He said, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. As Christians, we are presently seated with Christ in the heavenlies in a spiritual sense, are we not? But in the eternal state, we shall reign with Him as subordinates over the new heaven and earth. How exactly is that going to work? Well, let's talk about it when we get there. This is so far beyond my puny little brain. I can only praise God for allowing me to do anything in heaven. Just being there. It's more than I could deserve. One commentator sums up the scene so well. The eternal capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, will be a place of indescribable, unimaginable beauty. From the center of it, the brilliant glory of God will shine forth through the gold and precious stones to illuminate the new heaven and the new earth. But the most glorious reality of all will be that sinful rebels will be made righteous, enjoy intimate fellowship with God and the Lamb, serve them and reign with them forever in sheer joy and incessant praise. It's breathtaking. However, that takes us to one final feature of the eternal state. It's an appropriate place to end. Number 16, the exclusion of the wicked. The exclusion of the wicked. Consider verse 15 of chapter 22, which we'll look at more in the next session. But John makes it unmistakably clear when he says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now turn back to the 21st chapter because he says the same thing a couple of times for emphasis. Look down at verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what it means to be outside. It's to be inside the lake of fire. Verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, into the city. The problem is we're all unclean. Aren't we? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. We're all fully deserving of His wrath and eternal punishment in the torments of hell. None of us are qualified in and of ourselves to enter the everlasting kingdom. We're just not qualified. We're not good enough. What's the solution then?
the end of verse 27. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. How do you know if your name's in the book? Well, ask yourself, what is my present relationship to the Lamb since it's his book? This warns us that the only way to participate in the future city is to turn one's loyalties to the Lamb now. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son. Pay homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Since there will be no place for any sin in heaven, your sins must be done away with. They have to be paid for. They must be removed as far as the east is from the west. And that's only possible through the work of the Son, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He became a curse for us. He took the lake of fire for those who believe, and he drank every single last drop. He bore hell in our stead. He rose for our justification. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, who believe in him by grace alone. And if your name is truly in the book, this will manifest itself in sanctification, meaning you will be growing in holiness, in Christlikeness, being prepared for that city. Ultimately, it will culminate in glorification. When your regenerate soul is finally met with a brand new, purified, sinless body fit for the eternal city. While commenting on Revelation 21 and 22, Nathan Business asked a powerful, thought-provoking question. We often think about what we might be doing and where we might be 5 or 10 years from now. How about 1 million years from this day? Where will you be? What will you be doing? If you're a Christian, there's no need to wonder. There's a whole lot to think about, talk about. 16 features of the eternal state: the newness of all things, the blessing of God's presence, the removal of death, the absence of suffering, the possession of eternal life, the brilliance of God's glory, the prominence of the apostles, the immensity of its size, the beauty of its adornment, the non-necessity of night, the completion of scriptural covenants, the sustenance of the inhabitants, the eradication of the curse, the worshipful service of God, the reign of the saints, and the exclusion of the wicked. Now that's what you call a breathtaking heavenly tour. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, you are majestic in your glory. And we even see this as we consider this city that you have built for your people, that you might dwell with us forever. As we consider these breathtaking features, may our hearts be lifted up in praise to you, because it is you who have saved us by grace. We don't deserve to go there. We do deserve to go into the lake of fire. And yet your Son came into this world to live a perfect life, to offer that perfect life as a substitute on the cross, to drink every last drop of the lake of fire in our stead, to rise from the dead, so that all who repent and believe in him will not only be saved and then sanctified, but also then glorified and granted entrance to the new Jerusalem. Help us to long for these things all the more, to think about them and talk about them, to encourage the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen indeed. We have 25 minutes or so, second session, 11:15, quarter past 11. There's some fruit that is in the back to enjoy now on the break. I don't know if there's tea, or there probably isn't tea or coffee served down there, but there's some fruit here and enjoy the tea break and fellowship. Greet some people you don't know yet, and you'll hear the bell. Be back here at 11:15. Nothing else we need to announce? Okay. Thank you.